Father, we are so thankful for the Christmas season where we get to sing Christmas songs that specifically remind us of the birth of Jesus, how he took on human flesh, that he was born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again. And it's because of the resurrection that we celebrate the birth of Christ. And we thank you for this season that we get to celebrate and sing. But we thank you also that we get to gather as a church family and celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. And like every Sunday, we get the chance to open your word, to study it together. We pray that you would be glorified as we open your word, that you would help us to learn, that the Spirit would be working in each one of us to see the text, to see what is you are teaching us in it, and that we would apply it to our own lives, starting with me and then each one of our church family, each one of our guests, visitors, that you would help us to walk closer to you, that you would help us to look more like Christ. And so we pray that you would be praised today through the reading of your word. And so we lift this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. This morning, we continue our study through the book of Acts. Specifically, we will be in Acts chapter 4, and we will be in the last section of Acts 4. Since we are at the end of Acts 4, in that last part of the chapter, I want to remind us some things about Acts. In the book of Acts, the main characters are not the apostles. The main character throughout the book of Acts is God. He is the main character. The book of Acts is how God the Father sovereignly orchestrates every event, and how the disciples, they do bold things, but they only do those things in the name and the power of Jesus. And we also see that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the hearts and minds of the church. It is God who is the main character. And in order to set up our conversation this morning, I want to back up to Acts chapter 1. Right before Jesus ascends, he says this to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's Acts 1. And then in Acts 2, we see them receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gives these believers the supernatural ability to speak languages that were not native to them. These were languages that they never studied, and yet, supernaturally, they were able to speak. And from that point on, the gospel was now being translated into many different languages. And the church, we see, expands from hundreds to thousands. And immediately, the church expands from being an intranational entity to being international. The church, from the beginning, wasn't a homogeneous entity. From the start, the church was a melting pot of skin color, languages, cultures, people groups, economic class, etc. And I point all this out because it makes what we see in our passage this morning that much more amazing. This diverse group of thousands of people somehow become one big family. But locationally speaking, physically speaking, at this point in Acts 4, while there are a bunch of nations that are now represented, the church, physically speaking, is limited to the city of Jerusalem. But we see here in Jerusalem is that we're now in the incubation period of the church. The church is starting to kindle and is getting ready to erupt. And in this kindling stage in Acts 3, the church begins to experience its first persecution. Peter and John, apostles, disciples, are arrested and threatened by the religious, political, and cultural leaders, the Sanhedrin. And in this confrontation comes a question and answer that is very much applicable to our passage this morning. This question and answer, I would argue, is also very applicable to the rest of the book of Acts. And actually, this question and answer is very much applicable to the rest of church history and remains enormous even today. What is this timeless question? Look back to Acts chapter 4, verse 7. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" By whose power, whose authority do you do what you do? That's the big question, the timeless question. And then Peter gives us the inspired, timeless answer in verse 10. Peter says this to them, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," referring to the man that he just healed. And then verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the answer. Now, why do I take all this time to review Acts 1 to 4? It's because Acts 4:10, along with Acts 1:8, is essential for us understanding our passage this morning. These two verses are foundational to understanding our passage. We cannot just skip over them and skip to our passage, because if we do that, we may misunderstand our passage. We need the rest of Acts 1 to 4 to understand what really is going on. Why is that? It's because our passage this morning, Acts 4, verses 32 to 37, is about unity, church unity. But if we don't understand the rest of Acts 1 to 4, then we won't really understand unity. If we were to pull our passage out of context, then we may use it as some feel-good story, but we would miss the point. Because while Acts 4 isn't normative, there are principles that we can draw out of the text. Because Luke chooses to highlight this account to make generalizations about the church community. And we'll see later that the New Testament affirms this. And so while churches throughout the ages may manifest these principles in different ways, this character trait may come out in different ways through the different epochs and times of the church age, the reality is that the character of church unity will always be present in any true gospel community. It may look different in different ages. May take hold and look a little bit different today as it did in Acts 4, but I would argue unity will be present in any true gospel community. And that's because true church unity is not something that can be forced or feigned. Church unity can only be knit together by Christ himself. And so this morning, Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37, this passage teaches us the cause and effect nature of true gospel unity. The cause and effect nature of true gospel unity. That will be our outline this morning. Let me give you the cause and effect. The cause of true gospel unity is Christ. We'll see that in verses 32a and 33a. then the effect of true gospel unity is generous living. We'll see that in verse 32b and then verses 33 to 37. So first, let's look at the cause. The cause of true gospel unity is Christ. Now, if you look at the way that Acts 4, 32 and to 35 is laid out, it seems like it's a parallel cause and effect. And we go back and forth, the same cause, and then we see effect. And then we go back to the cause and we see the effect. So verse 32a is the cause. And then verse 32b is the effect. And then verse 33a, we go back to that cause. And then verse 33b to 35, we go back to the effect. And so we're going to look at the cause first and then the effect first. That's why we're going to be skipping around. And so let's look at both of the verses that identify the cause of true gospel unity, verse 32a and 33a. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So what is the cause of true gospel unity? Well, it's actually a who. And the who is Jesus. Jesus is the cause of true gospel unity. Let's take a deeper look at verse 32. It says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number. That just means that there's a multitude of people here. There are a lot of people. Everyone here. The full number. And like I mentioned, the church was now thousands of members deep. The church had grown exponentially overnight. And yet, Luke could say that these believers were of one heart and soul. But let me remind you that this wasn't thousands of members of one people group. This wasn't thousands of people from the same village. These weren't people who naturally got along. These were people who were from different ethnicities, different jobs, vocations, different likes and dislikes, different views on the Roman Empire, different views of their respective cultures. They had different diets. They had different backgrounds, different personal histories. They had different personalities and quirks. So what made them one heart and soul? Only one thing could do that, and that is the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in each and of their individual lives. When they believed and the Holy Spirit took hold of their lives and started to transform them, they were of one heart and one soul. And that's the power of the gospel. This wasn't God making them look more like each other. This was God making them each look more like Christ. And the more that each of them looked like Christ, the more they looked like each other. And the more that they were conformed to Christ, the more that they were knit together. It's kind of like this advice I remember getting when we were about to get married to, I was about to get married to my wife, Megan. And I remember, I don't remember who gave me this advice, but I would remember the advice that basically they were saying, two sinful people getting along, that is always difficult. Any two people. And so when you enter marriage, you are two sinful people coming together. And getting along is difficult. And it's like you're these two points that are far away from each other. And you want to grow closer together. Now, it is important for you to grow closer together by your likes and interests and serving one another and kind of learning to like what each other like. But if you want to strengthen your marriage, if you want a strong Christian marriage is not just about going horizontally and learning each other. It is that you both should be focused on one center thing, and that is God. And as you grow closer together, you are individually growing closer to God, you are naturally going to grow closer to each other. And that was their advice on what makes and strengthens a Christian marriage. And I would say, same goes for a healthy church. The more that we each individually pursue Christ, the each are conformed to Christ every day, the more we look like Christ, the more we will be knit together, the more we will look like each other. Not because we have the same likes and dislikes, we have the same diets or anything like that. It is that we are both looking more like Christ and therefore closer together. And that's what happens in any healthy church. Our bond becomes greater as we look individually more like Christ. And so this is what the Acts 4 church was doing. They were growing closer together, being knit. They were one heart and soul. But it wasn't because this was an easy time to believe in Christianity. It wasn't that life was a party for them, so it was easy to like each other. Life was hard. Persecution was starting to heat up on the church. And what was the response of the church? They prayed. The church got together when they faced persecution, and they prayed together. But they didn't pray for escape from persecution. They didn't pray for a better environment in order to share the gospel. They prayed for boldness to speak the word of God despite how dangerous it was. Boldness and strength. And how did God answer their prayer? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. He filled them up individually and collectively, and he empowered them to be bold. He gave them strength. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowered them to be of one heart and one soul. The Holy Spirit welded their hearts together. And we see that in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power. But whose power was it? Their own? No, of course not. It wasn't their own power. It was God's power. That's the great power. It's God enabling them, giving them the power to speak. Remember, these were the disciples who ran away when Jesus was arrested. These weren't naturally brave men. This was Peter who denied the faith or denied Christ just a few days before. So whose power is it? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one filling them and allowing them to speak with boldness. We see that in verse 31. And so if that's the power behind the apostles speaking the testimony of the resurrection of Lord Jesus, then what is the power behind the unity of the Acts 4 church? What makes them of one heart and one soul? Well, we know it's not man-made. It's not that these believers just simply decided to get along, to put their differences aside. It's not manufactured. It's not that the church decided that they just work really hard to be a cohesive group. Because this is not a naturally occurring bond. The church, the unity of the church, is and always will be supernatural. The unity of the church is and always will be supernatural because it flows only from God himself. Only God could bring a group of sinners from different nations and backgrounds, ethnicities, economics, education, vocations, and culture, and take all those sinners and create one body that is of one heart and one soul. Only God could accomplish that. And how does God accomplish this? Our passage tells us, in the resurrection. The power of church unity lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles were speaking about with great power. It's the resurrection. Because the resurrection is what sealed our salvation. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But if Jesus stayed dead, then Christians would be the most pitiful followers. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:19 tells us. And if you want to see the importance and the power of the resurrection, just read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. I would encourage you to do so. It's amazing. We see the importance and power behind the resurrection just in one chapter. The resurrection is our proof of purchase. It's the receipt saying, God has bought me back. That's the resurrection. And with that receipt, with that proof of purchase, with the resurrection comes the power to unite all kinds of people into one body, one heart, one soul, one family. Do you get that? The church, the universal church, is a family. This is why we refer to our quarterly meetings as church family meetings. This was an intentional change in language. It's not a business meeting. We're not a business. It's a members meeting, but it's more than that. It's a family meeting. It's a time when the church comes together as a family to reflect on what God has done and is doing, and we pray together for what God will do in our church. Now, this is a side note, but a point of application that it's why if you can, I would encourage you to attend our church family meetings in person. Because it's not just an info dump. It's not meant to be that. It's a time to be together. It's just sitting together. It's eating together, that even if that means bringing your own lunch. It's praying together. It's seeing each other, each other's faces. It's being with each other. It's catching up on life together before and after. It's an important time of family time. And this is important for us to do and try to come to, even if it means our kids are running around during the whole meeting. I would rather have that. A lot of interruptions, people running through, kids running throughout this worship hall, even while I'm speaking. I would love that because it means our family is together. This is family time. So that's why I would just encourage you, if you can, to try to attend the church family meetings in person. Because it's a time when we witness, we testify. Do you realize that? We are testifying about what God is doing. We're testifying to the power of the resurrection in the different ministries that we get to be a part of. We witness and we testify. And that's what the apostles were doing. That's what the rest of the Jerusalem church was doing. They were courageously, with boldness, giving their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me point out a duh statement to you. This is simple math. Verse 33 comes after verses 18 and 21. I know it's profound. Verse 33 comes after 18 and 21. And in verse 33, we see them in our passage, they're testifying to the name of Jesus, the resurrection. But in verse 18, they were charged not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 21, they are further threatened not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. And who were the ones threatening them? It was this body called the Sanhedrin, this group of people. This was a body of religious and cultural elites. They held religious, political, cultural sway. If the Sanhedrin said jump, the Jewish people said how high. That's their power. With a pronouncement, they could make any person a social pariah. With an accusation, they could kill you for your words. And we'll see that in a few chapters. This is who the church stood up against. This is the pressure that surrounded them. And yet, with boldness in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, the church wasn't unified just for unity's sake. It wasn't that this church was new and so they wanted to be on the same page and they just decided, we'll just love each other. It doesn't matter what you believe. We can believe whatever you want to believe. We'll just all be friends. It's actually the opposite. Church unity is only possible when this group of diverse people who otherwise have nothing else in common is bound together by the truth of God's word. Essentially, this Jerusalem church, the apostles and the believers with them, the thousands of believers, were unified because they stood on doctrine. They stood on the truth of the resurrection, and they would not give that up. They would not deny that. They were willing to die for it. Some of them will die for it. So church unity is not church unity if it means giving up essential doctrine like the resurrection. Church unity is only possible when it's founded on God's word, the truth, and the reality of God's word. And that is because the source and the cause of true gospel unity is in Jesus Christ and the reality of his resurrection. That's the cause. Now let's look at the effect. The effect of true gospel unity is generous living. Verse 32b, the second half. And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So Luke states the effect in form of a negative. He says, no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own. So let's state it in the positive. Every believer viewed every possession that they had as an opportunity to serve each other. The effect in verse 33, the second part of that, is stated in this way. And great grace was upon them all. That's the effect of gospel unity. The effect of gospel unity is that God pours his great grace upon them all, apostles and believers, on every single one of them, the full number. God's great grace was poured about on them all. And so what does it look like when God's grace is poured out on a community? Well, verse 34 expands on the details. This is what it looks like when God's great grace is poured out. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. The church provided for itself. The church was a body that cared for its own needs. Or put another way, the church was a family taking care of its family members. In the Acts 4 church, there was no needy person. No one was hungry. No one was starving. But let me be clear, this is not proto-communism. Because the apostles did not require or ask anyone to give up their possessions. The church members simply volunteered their possessions to be sold as a need arose. So if something happened and there was a need in the church, and if someone was in a position to sell a house to provide for it, they voluntarily did that. This wasn't socialism. There was no coercion. There wasn't an apostolic command that as soon as you become a Christian, you deny all right to personal property, and that you must sell all your belongings and all your property, and you have to put it in a communal pot, and everyone will get an equal share. No. In fact, in our passage and in the passage that will come up next week, we see that the default expectation was actually that everyone remained to keep their own personal property. That was the default expectation. And it was actually a generous exception to sell your property to give those in need in the church. We see that because later in our passage, we'll meet a man named Barnabas. And it's with this commendation of Barnabas that indicates that there was an extraordinary act here. Because if it was expected that every believer like Barnabas would no longer have personal possessions, they would have no right to the personal property, if that was the expectation that they would give to a communal pot, then there would be nothing exemplary about the person of Barnabas, or the act that Barnabas did. Because he would simply be doing a church mandate. He's just doing what everyone else was doing. But all of this giving, Barnabas's giving, was voluntary. And what we see in this voluntary giving that was common in this church was a mindset shift. And in this church, this shift happened, that it was no longer every person for himself. It was no longer every individual family for itself. It was no longer every tribe for itself. The church was now different. It was a mindset shift. The mindset is now, as the church, even though we are thousands of people, all different kinds, very diverse, the mindset was now no longer every man for himself. It is now we walk life together. This generosity was an outpouring of their love for the gospel and each other. Generosity was simply a byproduct of unity. The church was living as a family. And when someone in your family has a need and you can help, you just help. Now, we're talking about generosity, but let me point out that this generosity within the church is primarily within the church. We are called to be generous, but it is firstly towards the church family. This is not to disparage parachurch organizations or other mercy ministries who exist to serve the poor in general. Those things are good. But I would argue biblically, a Christian's primary focus ought to be serving the needs within the body first. And then if we had bandwidth and we are able to, and we have resources, then we can also serve the needs externally. Because think about it. We're the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And so when we serve the needs within the body, it is to the glory of the head, Christ. But if we're a body that refuses to feed ourselves, then we are malnourished, and that will be apparent. And when we are malnourished and we refuse to feed ourselves, we dishonor the head, Christ. And when the external world looks at our church body and sees it malnourished and sees the needs that are happening that are going unmet, sees a bunch of neglected people within the church, they will think, why would I want to be a part of that? Why would I want to be a part of a body that can't even take care of itself? And so we realize that our gospel witness is strengthened when people observe the church and see its internal generosity. They see a church that loves each other, that is unified, that cares for each other, that if there's a need, the people in the church step up and meet it. Sacrificially, even. And we observe this type of mentality in the Acts 4 church. You can see that they have an attitude towards each other, that they care for each other, that they provide for each other. So their true gospel unity leads directly to their true generous living. And so while Acts 4 is a narrative and not necessarily normative for every church, it doesn't always have to look like this in Acts 4, but what we see is that in the rest of the New Testament, we see these same truths commanded. Paul calls the church in Philippi and us readers by extension to this same unified, generous living. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that. This is Paul the Apostle writing. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Acts 4 church exemplified the truth preached in Philippians 2. This isn't forced communism. Put simply, this is just a proper Christian mindset. It's a mindset that's an overflow from the gospel. This isn't a law to be begrudgingly obeyed. This is a Christian mind shift that flows from an encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in this in the Spirit, affection, sympathy, and joy. Christian generosity flows from gospel joy. And when gospel joy overflows our hearts in the church, what is the effect? Being of the same mind, having the same love, all being in one car together. We're all in one sedan together. We're all in one Honda Accord. That's a pun, because pastors like puns. And now you will remember that point. Christian unity binds our hearts, our minds together. And look at what Paul said flows out of that. Look back to verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What we observe in the narrative of Acts 4, we are called and commanded to do in the didactic teachings of Philippians 2. In Acts 4, we see the church not clinging to their own interests, but looking to the interests of others. And in Acts 4, this Christ-like mindset was apparent in their financial generosity. And I would argue I see this same financial generosity in our church. And I would actually commend you for being so generous. Because I am thankful and I am encouraged that I generally observe our congregation, our leadership, our finance committee as being generous. I can see this in the way that the toys pour in for Lamplight or Fall Fest. I can see this in the way that people sign up for things like meal trains. I can see this in the food that people just bring to share on Sundays. I can see this in our weekly giving. I observe financial generosity in our midst. And so to that, I want to encourage you all to excel still more. But you realize that financial generosity is just one avenue of a lifestyle of generosity. Generosity that flows from true gospel unity means thinking of others as more important than ourselves, but not just financially. It means being generous emotionally. It means sharing each other's burdens. It means being generous with our time. Giving our time to each other, spending time and energy in conversation, or spending time and energy serving each other. There's another way generosity is shown, and this one is actually the hardest for me, and it's giving our patience generously. Are we generous with our patience. When someone does something that we don't like, when someone steps on our preferences, when someone has a different point of view, when someone says something that rubs us the wrong way, or maybe they even say something or do something that actually hurt our feelings, maybe they actually sin against us, are we generous with our patience? Are we liberal with our forgiveness? And if I'm honest, this is one of the hardest ones for me to live out. Because I'll give you my money, but I won't give you my patience. I'll give you $5, but don't ask me for 5 I forgive yous. It's easier for me to give you $10 than to give you 10 minutes of my time. And that's the sinfulness in my own heart that as I was reading this passage, I was confronted with. This is how I'm trying to apply this daily struggle to myself. It's how I'm trying to apply the scripture and truth to myself first. And that's how I wanted to apply it to us, for us to ask the question, are we generous with our patience? Or if it's not patience, name a different character quality. Are you generous with that towards other people within the body of Christ? Because what we observe in Acts 4 is a generosity, a lifestyle of generosity, and that is a one-mindedness in Christ. Let's look at Philippians 2 again, and this time we'll go to verse 5. Let's continue the passage. This is what Paul writes. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, although Creator God, was humble enough to lower himself to become a man. And if that wasn't enough, he humbly was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Do we have this Christ-like mindset? Do we have this mind amongst ourselves? That we would love each other to the point of humbling ourselves to death. This is how I preach the gospel to myself when I don't want to forgive someone. These are the things that I think about as I confront my own heart when I don't want to be patient with someone. This is how I would preach the gospel to myself. If Almighty God, Jesus himself, could love men, sinful men, men that were literally whipping him and nailing him to the cross while he was in the act of paying for their sins, if Jesus could humble himself to the point that he offers eternal forgiveness to men mocking him on the cross. Remember, these people, these men were mocking Jesus while he was literally saving their eternal lives. He is literally bearing the eternal wrath of God in their place, and they're laughing at him. And yet, he offers these same men heaven. If Jesus could freely offer forgiveness to those men, then I can freely offer forgiveness to someone who unintentionally offends me. I can freely offer patience to someone who annoys me. I can freely give up my preference to let someone else choose. If Jesus could be generous with his life, then I can be generous with mine. That's the mindset we should have. That's the mindset that shows up when true gospel unity takes hold in Acts 4. The church was thousands deep. They were practically strangers. Think about this. Most of them didn't know each other for more than a month or 2 months at most. And yet these strangers from all walks of life, from all languages, they were knit together. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were grafted together by the gospel. And because of that, because they were unified, their generosity towards each other poured out abundantly. And we see example of that in a man named Barnabas. Let's jump back to Acts 4, and we'll go to verse 36. Acts 4:36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is our first introduction in the book of Acts to a man named Barnabas. But he comes up a lot later in Acts. He'll actually come up in Acts 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. So, comes up a lot. Barnabas was a man of godly character. How do we know that? Luke later says in Acts 11 that Barnabas was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We are told that his birth name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him a nickname, Barnabas. And what does his nickname mean? Why did they give him this nickname? Because it means son of encouragement. Imagine that. Your character is so apparent that the church leadership gives you a nickname, son of encouragement. Imagine if you went up to the elders and told them to give you a nickname based on your most notable character quality. They would call me Theo Talks a Lot Low. But Barnabas' nickname shows you his heart, what he was known for. What else do we know about this man named Barnabas? Well, it's clear, and it becomes clear throughout the book of Acts, that he is highly trusted by the 12 disciples, by the apostles. And we see this because in Acts 9, it's actually Barnabas who vouches for this evil man named Paul. Paul, at this point, was a persecutor of the church, a murderer. He had jailed a lot of people in the church, killed people in the church, killed your friends and your family. And we're supposed to trust this man, this newly converted man named Paul. But at the recommendation of Barnabas, the rest of the church accepts Paul. The disciples accept Paul because Barnabas vouched for him. And then we see that Barnabas becomes one of Paul's travel companions. The text tells us that Barnabas was originally from Cyprus, which may have been one of the reasons that he accompanies Paul on his first missionary journey to Cyprus. And then we learn that Barnabas was also a Levite. And I know any person who's been attending Adult 2 Sunday School, who has just studied through Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they'll automatically object, wait, Levites aren't supposed to own land. And so how could Barnabas have sold land to give to the church? He was a Levite. Well, there's a lot of historical evidence that by this time in the New Testament, when it comes around, the prohibition of Levites not owning land wasn't strictly enforced. And so in one way or another, he and his family had land. And this man was willing to give that up because he was a man who so clearly loved Christ and Christ's body that he lived his life generously. He sells the field and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. There was a need and he had the ability to meet it. So he meets it. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here's something subtle that would be easy for us to skip over, easy for us to miss. Barnabas sells the field and gives the money to the apostles, and then he tells them how he wants it spent. No. Barnabas sells the field and takes the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, the idea of laying something at someone's feet, or being at someone's feet, or kneeling at someone's feet in the Bible, that has the connotation of submission. And so once Barnabas lays it at their feet, at the apostles' feet, he entrusts it to them. He trusts them. Barnabas doesn't second guess their budgeting practices. Barnabas doesn't demand to see the receipts. He doesn't follow them around to make sure it's allocated the way he wants, as a rich man demanding, "You must do what I want." He simply lays it at their feet. He submits to their leadership, and he trusts their leadership. Now, at the same time, the apostles will have to give an account to God for their stewardship of the proceeds. And in the same way, our church leadership, our elders, our pastors, our finance committee will have to stand before God and give an account of the stewardship over the funds that you give. I do believe there needs to be transparency in leadership, especially when it comes to finances. I do believe church members should keep leadership accountable for how we spend, how we budget. And at the same time, it's the posture of Barnabas I want to highlight, because the posture of Barnabas is trust. He trusts the apostles, but the apostles aren't perfect. They are men just like us. The apostles make mistakes, and it is possible for them to mishandle funds. And so Barnabas' trust in them is not because they deserve it or are infallible, but by trusting them, Barnabas demonstrates his trust in God. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so Barnabas is trusting the church leadership that God has installed. And by that, he is showing his trust, his faith, not in the apostles, but in God. Paul trusts that God will use these men to utilize the money that he has given in order to serve the body. And he's trusting that if they do misuse that, they will answer to God for that. He will be their judge. Barnabas doesn't need to be their judge. And so he takes this posture of submission, laying it at their feet. So another application question is, what is your posture towards the leadership of SFBC? Is it a posture of trust? Now, I'm not arguing that there doesn't need to be accountability. I'm not saying that there doesn't need to be transparency. Of course there does. But I'm asking if you trust the leadership. Do you trust the leadership? Do you trust the pastors and elders of our church? Do you give your weekly offering and lay it at the elders' feet in submission? Yes, the elders will have to give an account to God for how we use the money. Yes, the elders need to be responsible and good stewards. Yes, there needs to be accountability and transparency. But when you give what you give, do you give and then immediately think, they better use this for what I think is best? They better use this for whatever ministry I think needs it. There is room for asking questions. There is room for appealing to the elders. There is room to ask the elders to spend more on a certain ministry. But my question to you is, what is your posture when you ask? Is it a posture of, I know better? Or is it a posture of laying it at the feet? Now, I'm asking for your trust, not because we are perfect, not because we know better, but I'm asking for your trust because it's God who has entrusted this responsibility to us. We need your input. We need your suggestions. We need your feedback and appeals. But again, I would ask you to think about when you give your input, your suggestion, your appeals, your feedback. I would ask you to ask yourselves, what is my posture? Now, let me be clear. I am giving this application with no one and nothing in particular in mind. I'm not addressing anyone. I just saw it in the text, and I wanted to draw it out, not because I had someone in mind, but because this is what I believe the text is saying. Because I would say, overall, I see in the congregation a trust of the leadership, a trust of the elders and pastors. And I am so humbled and thankful for that. Because obviously we are sinful men too. We don't deserve it. And so your trust in us is not, we know it's not a trust in us. It's a trust in God. And as elders, I will tell, as elders in our conversation, even recently, I will tell you that we have a proper fear of God. That we know we are accountable for God for not only the finances, but the ministries. And every single elder, that is one of their greatest fears, that they know they're going to stand before God and give an account. And so I will say that I am humbled and thankful that you trust us because it's a trust in God, and this shows our unity. And actually, just as an encouragement to you to kind of pull back the curtains for you, what I see in our leadership amongst the pastors and elders is a trust in each other. That I see the pastors and elders, they trust each other. Yes, there is accountability and transparency, and we keep each other accountable. We call each other out. We're willing to do that. But there is a posture of trust, of unity in every single one of the elders and pastors. English elder, Cantonese elder, older elder, younger elder, lay elder, pastor, doesn't matter. There's mutual trust. And most recently, that trust was demonstrated to me and Pastor Ray. You remember, Ray had been out on sabbatical. And while he was out, Pastor Roger helped the Joint Heirs leadership change some stuff around. Now, Joint Heirs is primarily under the oversight of Pastor Ray. And so when Ray came back, Roger and I took him out to lunch to explain these changes so that he wouldn't be blindsided by them. And after we explained the changes, I was humbled by Ray's response. He simply said, okay. But then he said this, I trust you guys, and I trust our elders. So, sounds good to me. Let's go do it. Ray exemplified that humble trust. That's a son of encouragement right there. That's a Barnabas. And that's what happens when a true trust in the gospel creates a true unity. And that unity, that gospel unity, it overflows into the life of the church. And in general, when I look around and I see our church family, I see a church family that trusts each other. And to that I say, let's excel still more. Let's keep working on it. Let's keep that trust and that unity. Let's work to serve and love each other in unity. Because as a cliffhanger preview, next week in Acts 5, the church will start to see what happens when that gospel unity is violated. And so my prayer this morning is that we would be a church family that is known for true gospel unity because we stand on God's word. Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we will not let that go. Because we understand that that the truth of the gospel, the reality of God's word, that is the cause of our gospel unity. And that cause is a true trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the effect of our gospel unity, I pray, would be a generous living towards each other and then to the rest of the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to consider your word, to understand what was going on in Acts 4, to apply the truths of Philippians 2, to see that they were living that out. And I pray that that would be true of us here at SF Bible, that we would be known for true gospel unity, not because we just decide to be unified, but because we all stand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. And then we let it flow out of our lives in our generous living of each other, not just financially, but emotionally, spiritually. And just let us love one another. And when there's a need, that we would each step up and provide for it. And so I pray that and lift this time into your hands as worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.